Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Thank you that you continue to speak. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We praise you for your steadfast love, for your extraordinary generosity to us. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear from you this morning, to understand what you are saying through your word, and give us the courage and faith to leave this place living faithfully according to what you teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Jesus rose from the dead, it was like the first signs of spring. And out of that, life began to spread. Immediately, the renewal of all things becoming visible everywhere. So, because of this, as resurrection people, how then should we live? What should this renewal look like in us? That's the focus of this sermon series that we're a part of right now, looking at being resurrection people on this side of Easter. Last Sunday, Salmani introduced this series with a message on forgiveness. He said that because of Jesus, we are forgiven, and therefore we should be forgiving. Because we are forgiven, we should be forgiving. Cause and effect. Trying to be a little bit cooler, like Jacob Rodriguez, and use sports illustrations. It's very hard for me. All I can think about are my hobbies, you know. But here's my big sports illustration. Ready? Think of a billiard table. It took me hours to come up with that. Think of a billiard table. Balls 1 through 15, stationary on one end of the table. What's the breaker? I don't know. What that guy? The pool player. The pool player takes his cue and strikes the cue ball, and it goes racing down the table. And it hits the 15 balls, and they scatter. Isn't that a brilliant illustration? But anyways, cause and effect, right? Cause and effect. Easter is God's first act in the renewal of all things. It ought to send us into motion. Somani's point last week, because we are forgiven, we should be forgiving. Cause and effect. This week, the upshot of forgiveness is generosity. The upshot of forgiveness is generosity. Both Jesus and St. Paul make this case very clearly in their teaching in the New Testament. So today we're talking about that. Because Jesus is lavishly generous, resurrection people should be lavishly generous also. I'm not naturally generous. By nature, I am a tightwad. And there are good reasons for this. You know, when I was a kid, my family remembered hard times of prior decades. And so I just imbibed this, right? This is who I became. I had a scarcity mindset from childhood. So it's not natural to me. If my dear wife didn't make me from time to time buy undershirts, I would keep wearing the same ones that I wore in college in the 1980s. I'm happy that way. But Easter brings us the promise of a new nature, that we become different people because of Easter. The Holy Spirit working in me transforms me more and more into the image of Jesus, which means more and more I become lavishly generous like him, cause and effect. And this brings me a lot of joy because I want to be just like Jesus. Now, the story of generosity begins at the very beginning of the Bible. It is entirely a story of generosity. It starts in creation with God making all things as a gift, and it culminates in the making of humanity and endowing us with the work that we're called to do, which is being stewards over all creation, and that's a gift also. But it continues because when humanity fell into sin, when we rebelled against God, God gave even more, right? That the story doesn't stop there. God keeps giving. God so loved the world that he gave His only Son, the costliest of gifts, His only begotten Son. He gave Jesus to redeem us as slaves. Jesus was despised like us. He was rejected, yet like Father, like Son, Jesus gave for us. He gave His life for us. He gave His life as a ransom for many, for all who confess Him as Lord. But that's not the end of the story, right? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and the first fruits of resurrection people, and His lavish gift of resurrection life was crashing into all of us like a cue ball, hitting all those other balls, right? And scattering them everywhere. And it ought to scatter us into the world as forgiving people and as lavishly generous people. It ought to. But oftentimes, it doesn't, right? That's the problem. I don't put a lot of stock in the surveys about Christian giving. I think I'm really skeptical, honestly, about their ability to have accurate data. But I don't think we need surveys about Christian giving to know that there is oftentimes a disconnect between the faith that we profess with our mouths and the faith that we live out with our lives. And generosity is one of the best indicators of whether your faith is real. Generosity is so important as a kind of litmus test. If you accept Jesus into your heart, but you don't accept Jesus into your wallet, well then, what kind of faith is that? You're making a grave error. In fact, you're following the footsteps of Judas Iscariot, who the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choked out the word in him, didn't it? His story didn't turn out very well at all, and you shouldn't let that happen to you. So I'm talking about money broadly, but about all kinds of possessions, everything that we have, and being lavishly generous with it. But talking about these things is very uncomfortable. I'd rather talk about anything else. Believe me, I dislike preaching about money more than you dislike hearing about it. but I have to, because Jesus talked about money more than anything else. Do you know this? Nearly half of His parables were about wealth and possessions. He talked about greed as a sin 10 times more than any other sin that He talked about. And make no mistake that He was talking to people just like us. Remember the story of the rich young ruler, this young man Jesus offered eternal life, and the man declined and went away sad. And why was that? Because he had many possessions, just like us. We may not feel rich, but we're at the very top by global standards. And it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich people to enter the kingdom of God. So that's why I have to talk about this, because many of us still need to accept Jesus into our wallets as well as into our hearts. So Jesus often warns people about money, but He also woos people as much as He warns. And He does this with good news. It's His good news. And whenever we're struggling with generosity, chances are that we need to take the gospel, His gospel, to heart. And that will lead us to transformation. So I want to draw your attention to a story we didn't hear yet this morning from Luke chapter 7. If you want to turn there, it's page 812. And then we'll go to looking at Paul from the 2 Corinthians lesson. But first, let's look at what Jesus taught about this. And a great example is this story in Luke chapter 7, where a man named Simon, a Pharisee, has Jesus over for dinner. And during the meal, a notorious sinful woman entered and knelt down, washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and anointing His feet with costly myrrh. Simon is offended, but Jesus challenges him with this parable, page 812 in the Pew Bible, Luke chapter 7. A certain moneylender had 2 debtors, Jesus said. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, He canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love Him more? Jesus said. Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." So Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I entered, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with myrrh. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." I want you to see the difference between these two characters, between Simon and the woman. It's not that Simon wasn't generous, because he was. Do you see it? Simon was generous. He invited Jesus over for dinner, but Simon wasn't impressed with Jesus. He lets us know that. So his generosity was unremarkable. What he gave was well within his means. Like giving some loose change to a beggar or a few dollars into the offering plate. It's just standard Middle Eastern hospitality. He didn't do anything special. In other words, he who is forgiven little loves little. On the other hand, the woman was lavishly generous, wasn't she? She knew the depth of her need and that Jesus was the only answer. And because Jesus was lavishly generous with her, she responded in kind, cause and effect. That's what resurrection people are like. So the pivotal difference isn't generosity per se, but it's the gospel at work in this woman that has really taken effect. That's the woo here. For while we were still rebels, Christ died for us, saving us from God's wrath and forgiving our many sins just like her. So because we have been forgiven much, we should be forgiving. And because we have been forgiven much, we should love much like her. And that looks like lavish generosity. Or, to put it another way, because Jesus was lavishly generous, we should be lavishly generous too. Think about it for a moment. Who do you resemble more, Simon or the woman? What does your generosity practice look like more, Simon or the woman? If it's Simon, then yeah, you need to be more generous, but the most important thing is you need the gospel in your heart and your mind more than it is right now. That's the real change. St. Paul makes the same argument. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 909 in the Pew Bible. He's making exactly the same point to the wealthy church in Corinth, which was the most important shipping port in the world in those days, kind of like a church on Wall Street in Manhattan today might be. I mean, you know, one of the wealthiest churches that there was in those days, that was Corinth. And he's comparing them with these churches up north in Macedonia, churches like Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. These people are very poor. Very poor, maybe like a rural church in America today. And so it's a contrast between the Macedonian churches and the Corinthian churches. It's a contrast not unlike Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. See chapter 8, verse 2, page 909 in the church Bible. The Macedonian churches, in their affliction and extreme poverty, showed a wealth of generosity, giving beyond their means. Look at verse 4. They begged Paul. They begged him to be able to participate financially in the relief efforts for the church in Jerusalem. Why? They loved much because they had been forgiven much. Cause and effect. Do you see it? They loved much because they had been forgiven much. So Paul now turns to the Corinthians, the wealthy Corinthians, the extraordinarily arrogant Corinthians, and he says to them, how about you? Because you have been given so much, how much more should your generosity abound? Take a look at verse 7. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge. Maybe this rings a bell. If you know the prior letter, if you know 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, this is the love chapter, but it's also Paul is absolutely most sarcastic of anywhere in his writings. Paul is referring back to that stuff. He's calling them to take the gospel to heart. Back when he challenged the Corinthians to love much, he's saying, do you really excel in speech? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Do you really excel in faith and knowledge? I have prophetic gifts and understand all mysteries and knowledge. If I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And today I think Paul is saying the same thing to us. He's like, are you really a mature believer? Like Simon thought he was? Like the Corinthian Christians thought that they were? If so, then prove it. Put your money where your mouth is. Verses 8 and 9, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I say this not as a command, but prove it. Prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. See, Jesus gave everything for you. Everything. He was rich, and he gave it all away, so that you might have the kind of wealth that lasts for eternity. You know, horses don't have hitches for U-Hauls. You cannot take it with you, right? What you give is more important than what you have, since the owner of all things promise to keep supplying all of your needs according to his riches and glory. So put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where your mouth is. If you're righteous and you know it, then your wallet will surely show it. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is saying. I think it's very clear. It's very clear. So let's get practical for just a few minutes. You know what tomorrow is in the liturgical calendar? That great and terrible day? One of the biggest fast days of the year?
Tax day.
Tax day, of course it is! Of course it is. Tax day. And what does the Lord require of you for this day? Well, of course, pay your taxes to the government, but also don't miss the opportunity that this presents to lift the numbers to the Lord, to say, hey, let's look at this together. And maybe do it with a Christian friend as well. File your tax return with the Lord, too. Have your morning devotion with it open on your desk. And look at your total income. And look at, you have, what is it, page A, your deductions, you know, if you itemize. How much did you give away last year? How much did you spend on yourself? What's the ratio there? How did you do this year compared to last year? What does that say about your faith? What's your greatest treasure? Is it Jesus or other things? Who do you trust the most, God or your own savings? I recently did this Journey of Generosity weekend that we had here. John Montague led it at the church. So good. It's so good. And it's a slow walk through a lot of questions like this. There's 30 questions for reflection. Am I viewing myself as a manager or trustee of what God's given me? Or do I see myself as owner and controller of my own stuff? Are there things that God would have me manage differently if I acknowledged them as really being his? Do I strive to use my income, influence, and privileges as God directs? Or am I assuming I know what he's asking me for, 10%, and I can use the rest however I please? Is Christ's undying love my true treasure, or do I actually treasure other things more? Is my money an indicator of my true treasure? Is it my reputation, comfort, or my family recognition? Do I live my life knowing that His love and grace is all I need? These are the kind of questions we should be asking as we look at our tax returns, I think. I think it's a great opportunity. It should really drive us. If we only do it once a year, okay, let's do it tomorrow, but we should be doing it a lot more often. I've been inspired over the years by the evangelist John Wesley, who determined fairly early on, after his great conversion, that he would live simply and he would give away all that he didn't need. He was really attentive to what Jesus said about money, and he determined that it was better to give it away than to hang on to it, because he said that he didn't want to find out later that it had taken hold of his heart. So by the time he died, he had given away 90% of his income over the course of his career. 90%. It's pretty impressive. For transparency's sake, I did taxes last week. Lisa and I gave away just about a third of what we brought in last year. And we're happy with that, but we're disappointed that it's not as much as the previous year. So we're thinking, how do we do better next year? Because we want to be more generous than what we have. It's a great opportunity. Don't miss it tomorrow, tax day. And see if you can set goals for what you can do with generosity in the year ahead. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't talk about giving to the church, since I do lead the parish council and all of that. But let me say that I don't know how much you give, if you give. I don't know who gives at all. That's all the business of the treasurer. I don't know these things. But I can say our treasurer does keep track of those things, and what we know is that the average adult member or regular attender here gives around $2,900 a year, which is about 4% of the average income of someone living in Washington, D.C. That's the average, of course. The range is very great. Extraordinarily grateful for the Macedonians in our congregation who are giving so generously beyond their means. God bless you for your lavish generosity. And for you, Corinthians, hear Paul again, who says, excel in generosity. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Again, what matters today is where your heart is regarding your treasure. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that don't grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Cause and effect. Because Jesus is lavishly generous with us, resurrection people should be lavishly generous. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.